Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. You'll recall last time we were looking at this very last section in Colossians, and I didn't really quite finish it. So what I intend to do is just to bring a few thoughts this morning from these final verses, and then next week, God willing, we're going to be starting something new. We're going to be looking again at the book of Jonah, and the Lord just put that on my heart as a challenge and encouragement to us at this time. So next week we're going to beginning in the book of Jonah, but I'm going to read from verse 7 to 18 right now. It says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfil it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen. Okay, so last time we were just going through this last little section in which various people are mentioned. They are co-workers, colleagues of the Apostle Paul in the work of the gospel, and they are with him at this point in time when he's writing the epistle to the Colossians. As we've noted many times as we've gone through this, he's actually in Rome, he's actually in prison, he's under house arrest, he's in chains, chained to a Roman soldier on either side as he dictates this, and His amanuensis is the word, actually, writes it down, and it's going to be sent to... But these people are with him, and so they're the co-workers together with him. And of course, some of these people, we actually know quite a bit about, don't we? Because they're mentioned in various places. For example, Luke and Mark are people that we can actually know quite a bit about for obvious reasons. But there are other people here who, obviously, we know very little about. In fact, some of the people mentioned in this list, they're only referred to here and nowhere else. But what I was saying last time is I'm not attempting here to bring some kind of in-depth Bible study on each one of these characters, simply to draw conclusions from what Paul says about them, the testimony he gives about these people, that we might be encouraged or challenged or instructed through their life and witness. For example, it says there in verse 7 of Tychicus, we looked at this fellow last time, Paul says that he's a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And I remember saying last time, I would be extremely happy if the Lord actually said that about me. If he called me a faithful minister, I'd be more than happy with such a testimony, wouldn't you? And so what we're to do is not to try our best to find every possible thing you can about Tychicus. I guarantee you're not going to get too far with that one. But take an example from his life. This man is a faithful minister, a beloved brother, a fellow servant in the Lord. And take that as an example to follow. And then similarly with Onesimus, Aristarchus, Jesus, Justus and Epaphras, we considered the testimony Paul gave to the life and faith and witness of these men. But last time, as I say, we didn't really quite finish this passage, and there are certain other people mentioned here that we really didn't touch on last time, namely Luke and Mark, that is John Mark, and Demas. And so what I want to do this morning is think a little bit about Luke and Mark and Demas, and then we're going to conclude with Paul's final kind of instructions and exhortations to this church. Now, obviously, Luke and Mark, as I've already said, you know, one could actually spend a lot of time on these people for obvious reasons. Both of them were gospel writers, and they're mentioned throughout Acts of the Apostles. But again, I don't want to give an in-depth Bible study about their lives. All I'm interested in doing here to help myself and to help you is to say a little bit about the character of these men as it appears, that we might draw some conclusions and encouragement from it. And first of all, I want us to think about Luke. Paul refers to Luke as Luke the beloved physician. Luke the beloved physician. And this Luke, of course, he was the writer of the third gospel, Luke's gospel. And I assume that you all already realise this, but he also wrote Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles is, if you like, volume 2 of his work, you see. Luke's gospel is the first part, Acts of the Apostles is the second part. And Luke was a Gentile convert to Christ. Some people think he was possibly the brother of Titus, to whom Paul wrote an epistle. Not quite sure where they get that from, but that's what some people think. So, being a Gentile then, by birth, obviously he hadn't benefited from a Jewish upbringing in the sense that some of these other guys had. And what I mean is by that, you know, a proper Jewish upbringing would train a child up in the scriptures from an early age. Those Jewish children would be taught the Torah and the writings and the prophets that make up our Old Testament, of course. Well, Luke was a Gentile convert, so he hadn't been brought up with that same kind of training in the scriptures that some of these other guys had. Incidentally, if you have children, bring them up to know the scripture. Read them Bible stories. The Bible stories are better than Three Birds, you know, and Jack and the Beanstalk or whatever else there is out there. They don't remotely compare with these. Read them the scriptures. And that is, you see, a good foundation which the Holy Spirit can use later. Well, Luke hadn't really benefited from that. Nevertheless, he at some stage had obviously been brought under the sound of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps he'd heard it from Paul, or maybe one of the other apostles. Or certainly he's heard it from somebody. He's heard it from one of the early Christians. Well, whether he'd heard it from Paul or one of the others makes no difference, because they all preach the same gospel, don't you know? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So they all preach the same gospel, and as Paul rightly says there, that you've got to hear it to be saved. Don't just think these people that you love and you want saved, oh well, you know, hopefully somebody will tell them at some stage. It might be you. Do you remember we were talking about prayer a few weeks ago? And I said, if you pray for people, pray and listen. And if you pray for them to be saved, it may well be that the Lord says, well, I want you to tell them. And don't just tell them, you know, to believe in God or something. Tell them the things that Paul says there, that Christ died. If you tell them that, you've got to tell them why. If you tell them that Christ was crucified, you've got to tell them why. You've got to tell them what that means, that he was buried and that he rose again and that he was seen. You've got to do that. And well, somebody had done that for Luke, and by the grace of God, he was saved. And therefore, he was brought near, brought right in to the family of God. Look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, therefore, and he's speaking to Gentiles, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that is Jews, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where Luke was. No hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. So that's what had happened to Luke. And Luke became, of course, a companion of Paul. And listen, before Paul was converted, that would never have happened. He wouldn't have knocked about with Gentiles. Whatever the profession. Oh, he was a strict Jew. He didn't associate with dogs like them. But you see, now Luke has been brought in and Paul's eyes have been opened to see that the middle wall of separation has been broken down and they're together in the gospel now. This is Luke. He's been saved by grace. And here, Paul calls him the beloved physician. The beloved physician. Beloved. Beloved. What a lovely word that is. Beloved. And I think Paul at least means there that he loves Luke. And you know, when you become a Christian, I think I said earlier in the meeting, we're brought into one family. We love one another, brothers and sisters, don't we? We love one another. And I'll tell you something now, most of us, we probably wouldn't have got on. They're different as chalk and cheese, most of us. But now, we're one in Jesus. And we love each other. And I thank you that you love me, Pat, you know, despite all my foibles and, you know, idiosyncrasies, that I feel loved in the family of God. But you know what's more important than that? That's a blessing. But what's more important than that? We're beloved of God. We're God's beloved children. And Luke has come into the experience where he knows that now he's a beloved child of God. Notice he was a physician. That is, Luke was a doctor. And I think then it's reasonable to assume that if Luke was a doctor, he was a relatively intelligent man. I mean, there's no suggestion here that he's one of these kind of alternative medicine people, you know what I'm saying? Like, he's not kind of one of these strange people, you know, giving out ridiculous portions. He's a doctor. He's a legitimate doctor in his own day and age. And to be a doctor, you've got to have a bit upstairs, haven't you, going on. I don't think I'd make a doctor. I don't think I'm clever enough in intellectually. But Luke is a doctor. And so I put it to you that he's probably an intelligent, well, he must be an intelligent man. And I put this to you as well. I reckon he must have been a relatively wealthy man. I've never yet met a doctor who's, you know, not, you know, at least got a few bob put away, like, because it's a well-paid job, isn't it? I mean, in any generation, to be a doctor is a well-paid job. I mean, to be honest, I've met some, and I know one in Romania, who actually doesn't, you know, is not like, he actually doesn't take all the money that he could have taken, and he uses what he has himself to actually administer medication to very poor people, actually. So I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that, you know, generally speaking, to be a doctor is a fairly well-paid job. Yet, you see, Luke, whatever he was by way of natural intellect, pales into insignificance compared, you see, with the treasures of knowledge and wisdom that he's found in Christ now. Whatever he'd learned with his intellectual mind is nothing compared with the wisdom of Christ and the treasures of knowledge that are found in him. Whatever learning he had, all his knowledge now takes, I believe, a very poor second place, you see, to his learning of Christ now that he's a saved man. In actual fact, when you think about it, this man Luke isn't remembered for his contribution to medical science. He's not remembered for his contributions to the medical profession of his day and age. He's remembered as the man who wrote Luke and Acts. And Luke, in actual fact, has been described by some as the most beautiful book ever written. Not because of its grammatical purity, or anything like that, but because of its content and how it's laid out. It's been described by some as the most beautiful book that was ever written. And his interest, you see, and all his natural resources and his natural gifting have been given over to Christ, and Christ has used and turned into something now of eternal significance. He may well have been a good doctor and helped a lot of people along the way. But when he gave what he had by way of his natural abilities to the Lord took those things and he used them to create something of eternal significance and something that was to the eternal glory of Christ. And this, you see, to a larger or lesser extent, can be true of every one of us. That if we will just give back to Jesus that which he's given to us, whatever it is, our natural gifts, our talents, our abilities, our resources, our lives, just like that little boy gave his loaves and fishes to Jesus, he can actually take those things and he can do something with them that will be for his glory eternally and will actually be of eternal benefit and significance for others too. And you know, Jesus can do that for you and can do that for me in a manner of speaking. Apart from the fact that he might have been a bit cleverer than us, there's no difference between us and Luke. He was a Gentile, you were Gentiles, we were brought up without God and without hope in the world. But what Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has blessed Christians in every generation till this. And this is part of the word of God that Jesus says will never fade away, will never pass away. It's not his own invention. He's inspired by the Holy Ghost. But I tell you, he handled the pen. He did the research, and the Holy Ghost used him and what he offered to the Lord to do something. Luke is also remembered as being, of course, as being one of Paul's co-workers and one of his travelling companions. If you read Acts, and after we've finished Jonah, we're going to start on the book of Acts again. Luke obviously accompanied Paul on several of his missionary trips. And that, of course, is how he could write as kind of detailed and clear account of Paul's missionary journeys as he does in Acts. The reason is he was an eyewitness. He was there. He was there when most of those things were happening. So he was writing accounts of what was done and what was said. And no doubt Luke financed himself, because I say he perhaps wasn't without a bob or two, like. So he's financed himself, and I dare say he may well have financed Paul as well in those things. You see, it wasn't just his intellect and his natural gifting that he was offering to Christ to be used for his glory. It was his whole life. All he is and all he has, his time, his money, his resources, he considers now not to be his, but to be Christ's. And so he gives it to Jesus to be used as Christ wills. That's what I get from Luke. And what I see in Luke, you see, is a man who doesn't do things in half measures or in some kind of half-hearted, slapdash sort of a way. He gives himself wholeheartedly to the work that Christ gives him to do. And you can see that, for example, in the way that he remains faithful to Paul and to the work of the gospel. He sticks with Paul through thick and thin. He really does. And if you were to turn, for example, to 2 Timothy 4:11, which is the last epistle written by Paul that we have in the New Testament, and if you look at verse 6 of chapter 4, you will discover that Paul believes he's shortly to die. He believes that his time is up. He's coming to the end of his life. Luke is the only one that's there with him. Some others have deserted him. Others have gone off somewhere else. And Luke sticks with him right to the end. That's a faithful man. That's a faithful man. You can see the way also that this man does nothing in halves or half measures. He throws himself fully into the work of Christ. You can see it by the way that he goes about the work of writing Luke and Acts. How can I tell how he goes about writing it? Well, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and then we're going to look at the first few verses of Acts chapter 1. This is what it says. Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. It says in the Authorized Version there, the things which are most surely believed amongst us. And so what's Luke saying there? He's saying this. He's saying others have written down an orderly account. Others who were eyewitnesses, like Matthew and John. They've written down because they were there and they wrote what they saw. And Luke says, and they passed it on to us. Because you see, Luke wasn't one of the 12, was he? He wasn't saved then. He was still a Gentile then, still lost in his sins. But he says they've passed on to us this knowledge. And what he tells us here is that he's carefully researched it all. And what Luke did, you see, along with the information that he'd received from the apostles, and he had access to the apostles, Peter and Paul and others, what he's done is, and what's evident from Luke's gospel, in fact what's different about Luke's gospel than the others, is that he's gone and he's spoken face to face with people who were actually there. You remember when Paul wrote in Corinthians about the resurrection and he said 500 are still alive at this time who were there, who saw Jesus raised from the dead. You see, in Luke's day, a lot of the people, they were still alive and he could go and speak to them. And look at the birth narratives, for example. He tells us exactly what Zacharias said. He tells us exactly what Elizabeth said. He tells us exactly what Mary said and what Mary prayed. How did he know that? Because he'd gone and spoke to them. You see? He went and spoke to those people or to those who were there when they said what they said. So he's carefully researched it all. He's not kind of content to sit there and, you know, make it up or something. He's not doing that. He goes and if you look at the account of the crucifixion, you'll find that Luke has, in some respects, the fullest account of the whole day. All the other three Gospels leave out several hours when you carefully look at them. But Luke doesn't. He tells us about the journey from the fortress of Antonia to Golgotha and what was done and said along the way. That must have come from somebody who was there, somebody who was an eyewitness. He gives us a full account of the two thieves on the cross and the conversion of the thief. He gives a fuller account of the conversion of the centurion. How did he know that? I put it to you, he went and spoke to the people concerned. And that's what he's telling us here that he did. And similarly with the part of Acts that he wasn't part of, chapters 1 to 12 or whatever it is. He wasn't there at that particular point in time, you see. But he's carefully, in other words, this is a man who wants to know with absolute certainty about these things. And he goes and researches it all. Because what he's doing is, he's writing out an accurate narrative of all these things. And Luke, you see, realises there's no margin for error here. If we are passing on the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no margin for error. Oh, no. If I tell you the tale of what happened somewhere, you know, in my escapades outside or whatever, you know, well, you know, I might be able to give you my point of view. But when you're talking about Christ, when you're setting forth the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness, there can be no margin for error there. And that's why this, you see, this ministry can never be jobs for the boys. Like anybody have a shot at it and spout off whatever comes into their mind. No, no, no. Luke didn't approach it that way. He very, very carefully set it all out. He researched it because he realises that what he's doing here, he's talking about the Lord of glory. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about things most important. This is the truth, and it must be spoken in truth. You say, hang on a minute, what about divine inspiration? You know, you're talking about Luke going, doing all his research and all his work and writing it out. What about divine inspiration? Well, of course Luke's Gospel and Acts is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you see, that doesn't negate human effort and work. It doesn't negate human effort and work. There's none of this, all I have to do is open my mouth and the Holy Spirit will fill it. You know, and whatever I say, well, that's from God. There's none of this, well, if I pick my pen up before a blank piece of paper and start to write, well, what? Well, you know, and I do that with an empty mind, you know, what I write will be of God. Ooh, how dangerous is that? You know, if you start writing with an empty, actually, no, somebody who did it once, start writing with an empty mind and, you know, think that whatever comes is going to be of the Holy Spirit, that is the most dangerous thing of all. What he does is he writes what he knows. The things that are most surely believed amongst us is what he writes, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit ensures that how it's written and what is written is all perfect and true according to the Holy Spirit of a God who cannot lie. But that doesn't negate human efforts and work, and so it must be, you know, in our sharing of the gospel. Don't ever assume you can open your mouth and that's all you need to do. Make sure you know what you're talking about before you start talking. That's very important. You know, that's why God's given us this. So we can be people who know what we're talking about. And when we pass on the things of the gospel, there is no more important subject on this planet or in this universe than this. So let's ensure we do. And so this is what Luke does. And you notice there, coming back to Luke, in chapter 1, in writing it, he says... verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Who's Theophilus? Well, there are two theories about Theophilus. Theory one is that Theophilus was some fellow that Luke wrote this for. Perhaps some nobleman somewhere that he wrote this down for to send to this guy called Theophilus. That might be true, but I don't think that's the whole truth. See, what you have to understand is that the word Theophilus, or the name Theophilus, is actually two Greek words joined together. Theos, which means God, and philio, or philos, which means love. So Theophilus literally means lover of God. So he's writing these things for the lover of God. And Luke, you see, is a lover of God. He's a lover of Christ. And he's writing this for those who love Christ, who love God. And my encouragement to you this morning from Luke's example is be a Theophilus. Are you a Theophilus? Are you a lover of God? Are you a lover of Christ? Then if you are, approach the whole business of living for Christ like Luke did. I'm not trying to make him a paragon of perfection, incidentally. He just did it with all his heart. Ever been in love? Remember when you first fell in love and everything was for that person? You wanted to be with them, you wanted to speak with them, you wanted to, just wanted all the time to be with this person who was the object of your love. You wanted to please them. Well, if you're a Theophilus this morning, like Luke was, you live to please the Saviour. Live to know him more. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, Paul said, quite towards the end of his life. You've never finished learning of Christ. Well, next, if we've got time, I want us to consider this man Mark, who it says here was the cousin of Barnabas. And his full name was John Mark, of course. And again, much might be said about Mark, because obviously he's mentioned many times in the scripture. He's the writer of the second gospel. However, for the purposes of this message today, I just want to pick up on something that happened earlier on in Mark's life, earlier than the time when he's mentioned here in Colossians. And then what followed that to bring him to this position now, where he's with Paul in Rome, in this prison, and he's sending his greetings now to the Colossian church. See, we're told in Acts 13, if you read about the first 13 verses there, we're told that when the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas to the work of gospel mission, and the church in Antioch sent them out, it tells us there that they took John Mark with them in the work of gospel mission, they took him with them to be their assistant. And you think about that for a minute. What a wonderful privilege for a young man that is. To go out with the great apostles, Paul and Barnabas, to this virgin territory where the gospel had never been preached before, to go out with the gospel of Jesus. What an exciting thing. And what a marvellous privilege to go out as the apostles' assistant. However, for some reason, and we aren't told why, it tells us in Acts 13, verse 13, that Mark departed from them, that is to say, he left them, before the work was complete, and he went back to Jerusalem. Now, later on, we read in chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas were planning another missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them again. But Paul wasn't keen. In fact, he flatly refused. And actually, there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over this whole issue of whether or not they should take John Mark with them. Let me just read that to you from Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 36 to 44. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So, question I ask is, why did Mark go back? He's been taken, and it's a marvellous privilege to go out in the work of the gospel, but halfway through, for some reason, he goes home. Was it fear? Was it somehow discouragement, or did he change his mind halfway through? Did he think to himself, "I don't want to be here after all, I'm better off in Jerusalem"? What was the reason that Mark went back? We aren't told, only that he did. He departed from them. See, there might be many reasons why sometimes we don't follow through as we should. There might be many reasons for that. There can be many reasons why people fail to fulfil the ministry that the Lord called them to. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe the Lord called you to some particular thing and you never really went so far and you never really followed through. Or maybe you're one of those people who, you know, you've gone so far and then you've gone back. You know, it might not be a ministry, it might just be a walk with the Lord and you've gone back. But you know, the touching thing here, and what I am personally blessed by, is that this sharp disagreement Paul has with Barnabas over Mark, and Paul's evident disappointment in Mark for what he did, and his refusal to take him on any other missionary journey, actually isn't Paul's last words on John Mark. Because here in Colossians 4, this is much later on, Mark's mentioned again, and he's with Paul in Rome, in prison, and Paul is writing this epistle, and Mark sends his greetings to the church. And Paul says of Mark, "If he comes to you, welcome him." This is the same person who previously he'd refused to take with him ever again, but now he's with them. In fact, if you turn to 2 Timothy 4:11, he's mentioned yet again. In the very last New Testament epistle that Paul ever wrote, Paul says this. He says, he asks Timothy to bring Mark with him to Paul. Paul says, "For he is useful to me for the ministry." Isn't that lovely? Right at the end, Paul is saying, "Timothy, I want you to bring Mark. He's useful to me for the ministry." See, there's been somewhere down the line, there's been a turnaround in Mark's life, and Paul's recognised it. And whereas previously, Paul hadn't wanted to take Mark along because perhaps he thought of him as being unreliable, he's now saying that Mark is useful to me for the ministry. I think that's lovely. And the question we have to ask is, what accounts for the change that took place in Mark? Well, obviously, it's the Lord's doing. But if I ask if there was any human contribution, anything that people did to help turn Mark around, my answer to that would be, there is something that two men did and said that I believe helped Mark get his act together. Usually only one of them is mentioned, and that's Barnabas. Barnabas, in Acts 4:36, is called the son of encouragement. And see, even though Mark had let him down and gone back, Barnabas is a man of encouragement, and he will give him another chance. He'll help him through it. He'll encourage him along. And usually people say, that's it, that's what changed Mark. I don't believe so. I believe there's something somebody else did as well. And I think it's what Paul did. You say, Paul? Paul flatly refused to have him, you know, take him along the second time. Yeah, and I think that's what woke him up. You see, when Paul says, Luke, he left us, he departed, the gospel work wasn't complete, and he went back, I'm not having Mark come along with us again. I think that must have made Mark feel very uncomfortable, don't you? I've let him down. But that's a good thing. Because you see, the work of the gospel isn't jobs for the boys. It's a very, very serious undertaking. It's not something you can pick up and put down at will. You can't be here today and gone tomorrow with the work of the gospel. Oh no. If you're in it, you're in it. For better or for worse, so to speak. And you see, Mark needed to understand that. You can't come and go as you please with this one. You're out there. And so somewhere in between Barnabas' encouragement and Paul's seriousness in saying, no, we've got to have people who are in 100% us, lock, stock and barrel. We can't have half-hearted people with this. Somewhere in the middle of all that, Mark finds a kind of restoration to the work. He finds a fresh zeal to serve the Lord. He finds, as it were, restoration, not only to the Lord's work, but reconciliation with Paul as well. And the end result is that John Mark became a great servant of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus works all things together for good to those who truly love him. So my encouragement from Mark is this. If you've found yourself to be one of those people who've kind of picked it up and put it down at will, if you think you can do the work of Christ that way, think again. Think again. If you're doing it, you've got to do it with all your heart. You've got to give yourself to it. Because it demands nothing short of all that we've got. I know time's gone, but can I just do one more? Although I've got to come back again to this next week. And this is more serious. So if you'll allow me 5 more minutes, I've got to talk about Demas. Demas. Verse 14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas is also with Paul in Rome, in this house arrest that Paul's in. He's with him and he sends his greetings from Rome. Demas is mentioned in other places as being one of those who travelled with Paul, one of his companions. And I'm sure that Paul didn't take any Tom, Dick and Harry along with him. He must have thought, you know, Demas seemed to be worth taking at the time. However, this is not the last word on Demas in the New Testament. If you want the New Testament's last word on Demas, you've got to go to 2 Timothy and chapter 4. Where it says in verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. If all that verse said was Demas has gone to Thessalonica, we could assume that he'd gone there on ministry. But Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And friends, this is not only the last word Paul has on Demas, it's the last word the New Testament has on Demas. And I don't know what went wrong. Perhaps the scenario was something like this. Demas had come to Rome to see Paul, who was in prison there. And when he got to Rome and he saw all the splendour of that city, and he saw the art and he saw the culture and he saw the humanity and he saw the sensuality of the whole place, maybe he's taken by it all. Maybe he looks at it all and he's bedazzled by it all. And he's gripped by the world. After all he's been privileged to see, he becomes gripped by the world and he forsook Paul. And not only did he forsake Paul, but he forsook the gospel. Now he went to Thessalonica. And at Thessalonica there was a church. There was a church founded by Paul. And no doubt when Demas went there, he could still talk the talk. He could appear to the people in Thessalonica as somebody who'd recently been with Paul. He could maybe talk the talk. He could appear as somebody who was like at the cutting edge of what the work of the gospel in the world. He could talk the talk. He could come across as someone who was almost like one of the leading lights in the work of the gospel, a colleague of the Apostle Paul. But the real truth was, he'd forsaken Paul. He'd forsaken the gospel, having loved this present world. And the sad truth is, folks, so have many professing Christians. People who claim to be walking with the Lord once have forsaken the Lord and forsaken the gospel, having loved this present world. The world's got a hold of them. And the sad truth is this, so has much of the church today. There's the smell of Demas about it. There's a spirit of the world has come into the church. And they've forsaken the true gospel. It's not convenient to preach the truth as it is in Christ because the world doesn't like it. And so they alter the message and they alter what they do. And they do everything in the church to appeal to the world. But do you hear the gospel? No. They've forsaken it, having loved this present world. I went in a church in Australia. It was like being in a rock gig. Don't get me wrong, I don't doubt, there's definitely enthusiasm there, but I heard little of Christ. Like being in a rock gig, you could hear it down the street. There's a smell of the world about it. And there's not even an apology for it. It's seen to be that if you want to be perceived as being relevant to them, you're going to have to be like them. As for telling people they're sinners on the way to eternal damnation, you can't say that. You frighten them off. And Jesus doesn't want to frighten anybody off. He wants them to come. So we're going to have to do something nice. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. See, what the church and what some believers have forgotten or never known is what it tells us there in James. I want you to look at it and mark this word carefully. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's time the church took that seriously. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. What do you want to be? Be a friend of the world? Do you want to be a friend of Jesus? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Church has forgotten or never known what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. No ifs, no buts. No, well, it's different for such and such, but he's a nice... No, what does it say? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. They've forgotten what Paul says in Philippians and chapter 3, or not understood it. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. If we are ashamed of the cross of Christ, if we choose the world over Christ, if we deliberately leave aside the message of the preaching of the cross of Christ, we are enemies of the cross. If we put something else in its place with all the best intentions at drawing the world in, Paul says we're enemies of the cross. Compare that with him. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's power of God unto salvation. I chose to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. What are we? Lovers of Christ are enemies of the cross. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That may be apostasy. And you may say, maybe if you are considering walking with the world, or if you're walking with the world now, you may say, it's okay. I can always come back to Jesus later. I can always be restored. I mean, you've just told us, Ian, Mark did. He deserted them. He got back. You don't even know if you've got tomorrow. You don't know whether you're ever going to have a chance to repent. We don't know that Demas ever did. And if we take the obvious inference of the scriptures, he never did. He took his place in the world. You say, well, what about eternal security? I thought it was once saved, always saved. That may be just presumption on your part. If you think just because you made some decision for Jesus way back when, once saved, always saved, but now you're walking in the world, you may well be deluding yourself, my friend. Once saved, always saved means you persevere. Those he saves, he keeps. Don't trust in some notion of once saved, always saved. Demas once walked with Paul, and he forsook him, having loved this present world. It may well be presumption. I believe in perseverance of the saints. That involves much more than once saved, always saved. We'll get onto that another time. So finally then, what is the answer? You gave me 5 or 2, 10. But you understand, don't you? We've got to finish this today. What's the answer? Let's just read the last few verses. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfil it. What is the answer? Well, you'll notice in this passage there's regular reference to the church in Laodicea. And what you've got to understand is geographically it was the next town down the line. So what happened in Laodicea tended to, you know, influence what happened in Colossae, and what happened in Colossae influenced what happened in Laodicea. And so Paul's saying, you know, make sure that this epistle, give them a copy and let them read it. And I've sent one to them, you read theirs as well, and, you know, share all things. Now, you know, don't you, that Laodicea is mentioned somewhere else in the scriptures, isn't it? It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, albeit that is written about the Laodicean church probably 30 odd years further down the line from when Colossians was written. But the church in Laodicea, you see, is a church that is riddled with worldliness. This is what it says. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the church of Laodicea 30 years after this. And I put it to you that perhaps Paul could see the seeds of that kind of worldliness and self-satisfied mentality already creeping in to the church of Laodicea, and he knew how easily that could influence the church of Colossae. He could see the beginnings of it. It's got the spirit of Demas in it. You see? So what is the antidote? What does he say? He says, read the word. Read this epistle. Not just read it, but do it. The things I've instructed you to do, you must take them to heart, and you must read them, and you must obey. And get the letter from Laodicea, get the other epistles, read them and do them. If you want to avoid the world and walk close to Jesus, my friend, you've got to take the word of God, you've got to read it, and you've got to obey it. Obey the gospel. Don't just know it. You've got to obey it. Are you obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? You've got to follow through. No good saying, I can't. That usually means you don't want to. You've got to obey it. And finally, he said, see to it, tell Archippus to take heed to the ministry which you've received from the Lord. If the servants of Jesus will see to the ministry, if pastors will preach the word and preach the cross and preach the Bible, the whole counsel of God, that will help the saints of God. First church I went into in Australia, the guy there preaching introduced his message by saying, this morning we're going to talk about money. And did for the next 40, 45 minutes. Well, he lost me. That's not what we're here for. We're here to preach the word. Tell Archippus to see to the ministry he has from the Lord. Let's be people of the word, brothers and sisters. Let's see the world for what it is. It's contaminated and corrupt to the core. And if we want to avoid the world passing away, if we don't want to pass away with them, we better walk close to Jesus. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for the example, Lord God, in your word of your servants who followed you. Not that we would put them on pedestals and think of them as being perfect men. Lord God, they were sinners just like us. But Lord God, there are examples that we can follow. Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. And Lord God, equally so, you've seen fit to include in your word the account of men like Demas. And it's not pleasant to consider it. But Lord God, I thank you that it's in your word. Lord, it's one of those warnings of your word that those men were thinking about yesterday morning. It's one of the warnings, it's one of the cautions. Lord God, to love the world is to be at enmity with God. Father, I pray you'll bring us to right thinking. Help us, Lord God, to live our lives here on earth in fear and reverence of God, as the Apostle Peter tells us we should do. To live our lives in godly fear. Lord, not to play with the world as if we can tame it somehow. Lord God, it'll never happen. It'll draw us in. And Lord God, the end result could be that which happened to Demas. Lord, cause us to walk with Christ, I pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to share it together. Let us be doers of your word, I pray. Lord God, and I ask this for your glory and for the sake of your great name. Lord, we're your servants, we're your witnesses in this world, we're ambassadors of Christ. Help us to live our lives, Lord God, in full recognition of that fact.